We are going to look at John chapter 19 this morning, verses 17 through 24. I'll begin with verse 16, though, as to make the connection with the passage we looked at last week. John 19 and verse 16. So he delivered him, that is Pilate, delivered Jesus to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the Place of a Skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Then the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, Do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the holy, inspired, infallible, inerrant, authoritative, life-giving word. It is life to us. Lord, may it be health to us. May it pierce our hearts and guide our lives. We thank you that it reveals Jesus to us, particularly Lord, the crucifixion. Oh God, how we thank you for this passage and for the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. No time was wasted in taking Jesus from Gabbatha, which was the judgment hall, to Golgotha, the place of execution. And according to Roman custom, when a crucifixion occurred, the criminal who was condemned had to carry the cross to his place of execution. Jesus, of course, had been scourged. His back would have been torn badly. He would have been weary, exhausted, in great pain. And most likely he was carrying this crossbeam, at least for part of the way, before he fell and could carry it no more. And it is a picture, this carrying of this wooden cross, it's a picture that was found early in the book of Genesis in the Bible, chapter 22:6. A similar scene, we find Abraham taking wood and laying it upon his son, who was to carry that wood to the place where he was to be slain. God had commanded Abraham to sacrifice his son. Of course, we know that Isaac was spared. It was only a picture of what God the Father would one day do. God would not spare his only begotten son, but give him up for us as a sacrifice. Well, Jesus carried the cross, as I said, as long as he could, and collapsed some way. It was a short distance between the edge of the city, maybe a quarter of a mile or a little longer to Golgotha. Mark 15:21 says, Now they compelled a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. So they made another man carry the cross for Jesus. Some have said that later Simon, the Cyrenian, became a Christian. We don't know for sure, but if he did, I'm sure he reflected many times on this privilege he had of carrying the cross of Christ. But you and I are also called to carry a cross. Jesus had spoken of that. And it's interesting to think that Jesus, beforehand was telling his disciples things like Matthew 16:24, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. Well, they, you know, and follow me. Well, they weren't thinking in terms of Jesus going to the cross. Anytime Jesus mentioned that, they it just went right over their heads. And so I don't know what they would have thought when Jesus said this. But later, after Jesus died on the cross, certainly it would have become more clear to them. But the question is, have you and are you daily, as Luke's gospel says, taking up your cross to follow Christ? What does that mean? Well, to take up your cross means that you are headed to a place of death, that something must die. What is it that dies? Well, sin and self die in order that we live for Jesus. What Dietrich Bonhoeffer said once is true, that when Jesus calls a man, he calls him, he bids him come and die. So Christ died, of course, that we might be forgiven of our sins, but he also died that we might die to sin and follow him. The Apostle Peter brings these two thoughts together in 1 Peter 2:24, Jesus himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. And so the cross not only brings about forgiveness as we trust in his finished work, but it also enables us to live, to put sin to death and live for righteousness. Verse 17 of our passage says, and he, bearing his cross, went out. He went out of the city, out through the city gate, outside of the city. And this was part of the shame of his death. Hebrews 13:12 says, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So much that's taking place in these verses that we are reading last week and the next week or two are part of a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. In Leviticus 24:14, we read this, that the bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place shall be carried outside the camp. And see, what the Jews didn't know, they were taking Jesus outside the camp that he might be the perfect and final once and for all offering for sin. That those goats, those bulls were only a shadow, only a picture of. You see, when Jesus died, full atonement was made. There is nothing that can be added to what Jesus did. It's perfect. No sacrament can take away sins. No good deeds. No purgatory can absolve sin. No absolution by a priest. Jesus alone atones for sin, and his blood cleanses from every sin. And so Jesus suffered outside the city. It is a symbol of being forsaken. He was forsaken by man. He was forsaken by God. While he bore our sins alone. Hebrews 13:13 says, therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. And that's an interesting verse that reminds us that, first of all, that author of Hebrews was writing to Jewish Christians who are tempted to go back and leave Christian faith and go back to Judaism, to the old covenant. And what he was telling them, that we have to go forth outside the camp, that especially the Jewish Christians in that day had to leave behind the old covenant, old system of Judaism in the old covenant, because Christ fulfilled it. He fulfilled the entire ceremonial law, and they were not to go back to it. And this has meaning for us as well, and that you and I, we have left something our sin, and whatever it was that we believed or didn't believe before we came to Christ, we have left the world certainly behind, and we have come to Christ. And so we need to leave those things and go to Christ outside the camp. And that means we have to be willing to suffer for Him, to suffer reproach. We have to identify with the one who was crucified outside the camp. And so the world is out to continue the persecution of those who believe in Jesus. And you may be reviled, you may be rejected, you may be condemned. But these things we rejoice in, being able to suffer for Christ as we identify with Him. In verse 18, John simply says, without any fanfare at all, it says, they crucified Him. They crucified Him. John didn't need to elaborate to his audience about what took place. Everybody in that day and age had probably seen someone being crucified, and they understood what was involved. It was death by crucifixion was not pretty. It was an awful, horrible, shameful death, and it would often drag out for days. And so, you know, it was an agony for Jesus in both body and soul. It's been said that only those, the only people that have any inkling of what Jesus suffered on the cross are those who are suffering in hell. Because Jesus did suffer, really, the wrath of God as He was dying. But of course, it was the Father's plan that Jesus die this way, that He become a curse for us and to pay for the sins of His people 1,000 years before the crucifixion of Christ. In Psalm 22, we read, they pierced my hands and feet. Speaking of Christ's crucifixion. And as I mentioned, Jesus was crucified as an atonement, as an atoning sacrifice for sin. And it was absolutely necessary. This atonement was necessary for our salvation. It was necessary, first of all, because of the sovereign decree of God. God purposed and planned it from all eternity, that Christ would take on flesh, God the Son would become man, would humble Himself to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Professor John Murray wrote of this, of the atonement, that we must trace its source to the free and sovereign love of God. Why was Christ crucified? It was due to the free and sovereign love of God. It was the greatest display of love that the world has ever seen, of course. And the cross was a necessary expression of the electing love of God. In Jesus Christ and in His cross, God was seeking the salvation of His chosen ones. We might ask, though, well, you know, if God loved us and wanted to save us, couldn't He have done it some other way? Couldn't He have simply just waved His hand and it would be done? No, the sacrificial death of Christ on the cross was necessary. And it was necessary because of the gravity and the reality of sin. You and I cannot understand and appreciate, we'll never understand and appreciate the depths of what the cross means until we understand the depths of sin. It's a very, very true thing, and I think J.C. Ryle, in his book Holiness, has a chapter simply titled Sin, and he begins that chapter with the idea that if you don't understand what sin is, you cannot understand Christianity. And so sin must be punished. It must be judged because God is holy. God cannot tolerate sin. He hates sin. He hates all sin, every sin, from the least to the greatest. Sin makes Him angry, and He has vowed to pour out His wrath on sin. On the cross, you see, Jesus was suffering the punishment that we
deserve. He received the wrath of God that was due to our sins. And there was no other way. 1 John 4:10 brings together these two ideas of the love of God and the wrath of God for our and His wrath in this issue of our salvation. John writes, "In this is love, not that we love God, but He loved us and sent His Son, and He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And that word propitiation means to propitiate, means to turn aside God's wrath. And that's what Jesus did. Out of love, He was sent so as to turn away God's wrath. The cross was necessary also because sin created a rift, a broken relationship between man and God. Isaiah 59:2, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that you will not hear." So the cross, you see, was necessary to bring the two offended parties together, to be reconciled. On account of sin, you and I are alienated from God. But did you know also, on account of sin, God is alienated from us? There's alienation on both parts, on both parties. And what we could not do, and what God, in one sense, could not do simply as God, He did by becoming man so that He could be both God and man to bring both God and man together. That was the only way that we could be reconciled with God. And what we don't realize until later we learn from the Scriptures is that by nature we are enemies of God. And we would remain enemies for all eternity unless Christ stepped in to reconcile us. Romans 5:10 says, "When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son." Likewise, 2 Corinthians 5:19 says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. And yet, simply because Jesus died does not mean that you are reconciled to God. You must personally respond and receive that reconciliation by faith in the finished work of Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:20 follows the verse I just read. It says, "Now then," Paul says, "we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." And so there's something for us to do. Even though Christ has paid it all, He's made the way for reconciliation, we must be reconciled. We must give up our opposition to God. We must surrender. We were against God. We were enemies. We're at enmity with God. And we must submit to His terms of mercy. We must repent of our sins. We must change our minds. We must turn around and trust in Jesus and Him crucified. Now, there's no other way to be reinstated to the favor of God. There's no other way for you to be right with God and have a right relationship with Him. And until you receive the Lord Jesus, you cannot receive the benefits of His death. If you don't know Jesus, you will be separated and unreconciled forever and ever. Verse 18 of our text goes on. It says, "They crucified Him and two others with Him on either side, and Jesus in the center." And so Jesus is in the middle of two robbers, as we know. And Calvin said that God put Him between two robbers, as if He not only deserved to be classed with them, but as if He was the most wicked and detestable of them all. Here He is right in the very center. Isaiah 53:12, writing hundreds of years before, said that Jesus would be numbered with the transgressors. He was counted as a lawbreaker. It was a legal thing. He had to be legally condemned. As we all are by the law of God, but He was condemned as a criminal. And of course, what an insult, what a shameful thing that Jesus had to endure. One who was perfect, who was innocent, had never broken any laws well, especially the law of God. And certainly he kept all the laws of man as far as he was to keep them. And so and on the cross, of course, Jesus was being insulted all along. John doesn't mention it in this passage, but, you know, even one of the criminals, both of them, I think, for a time were casting insults on Jesus. And yet, out of love, he saved one of them, one of these robbers. He saves and promises that he'll be with him in heaven that very day. In Luke 23, this one criminal on one side said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus replied to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." You know, and so Jesus saves one and saves the other. And here's a picture. Jesus between one lost sinner who was saved and one lost sinner who was not saved. This is mankind. This is mankind before the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one, there's only two options. Either we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved, or we are not believing and are lost forever. Well, someone has said that Jesus saved this man just as he was about to die to show us that there is hope no matter how bad your sin, no matter how late the hour. But Jesus only saved one such person on their deathbed for us not to presume and to think that we could delay our conversion. Do you ever feel that your sin is too great for Christ to forgive? Do you ever think it's too late for you to be saved? Or for someone else to be saved? No, if we call on the Lord, we will be saved. So we need to bring the very worst and confess it. Bring it all to Jesus. He died to cleanse us of every spot, every stain. Verse 19, now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And normally they would put the crime that the person had committed to be worthy of such a death. But Pilate doesn't publish a crime. He simply says, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." This upset the Jewish leaders because they didn't want it to be said that he was King of the Jews, but only that Jesus claimed to be the King of the Jews. And Pilate had nothing to lose here, and he stands firm on something. He should have stood firm earlier and not handed Jesus over, but he did what he did. And certainly what he wrote here was guided by the hand of God, just as it was when he turned Jesus over to be crucified. So this, too, was by the providence of God, because God wants the world to know that this gospel, that Christ's death, is for everyone who will believe. It was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. A lot of people have commented on the meaning of these different languages and so forth, that Hebrew is the language of religion, Latin, the language of government, the Romans used, and so forth. The Greek was the common language that all would understand. So what God is saying here, he's saying, you know, this is the King, not only of the Jews, but of the whole world. He is the King of the Jews, but he's the King of all the nations. And so it's possible that these words, being on the cross, that one of those, that thief that was converted, he saw that, you know, that he's a king and began to talk to Jesus, and he recognizes that Jesus is the King. "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." So it doesn't take much sometimes for a person to hear. Just a portion of the gospel perhaps may bring about someone's salvation. So here's Jesus hanging. He's suffering. He's struggling to get every breath. His hands and his feet have been pierced. The crown of thorns is on his head, and he's hanging there, and he's dying for the sins of the world, the sins of his people. And the soldiers have put him there. And yet, what are they doing? They're not paying any attention to what's going on. They're simply gambling for his garments. They were distracted with with petty things, while the weightiest things of all history and all of all eternity were taking place before their very eyes. And so our culture today, and we're all tempted to this, is to become distracted with meaningless trivialities of the world. To be distracted by things while ignoring the things that are weighty, the spiritual and the eternal things. I was reading some in an article written probably about 70 years ago by A.W. Tozer. And Tozer wrote, he said, "It's still the supreme sin of unregenerate man that even though Jesus Christ has come into the world, he cannot feel his all-pervading presence. He cannot see the true light and cannot hear his voice of love and entreaty. We have become a profane society, absorbed and intent with nothing more than the material and physical aspects of this earthly life." And so, if that was true 70 years ago, how much more are we tempted to be distracted by that which entertains us, right? I hope you didn't come here to be entertained today. I think if you did, you probably are in the wrong church, right? You would find another church that has more entertainment. But here is the thing. The soldiers are gambling for the garments of Jesus. And they finally come to this last garment, this tunic. It was a seamless tunic. And this, the Jewish historian Josephus mentions that the high priest's robe, long robe, was not sewed together, but it was one seamless vestment. You see, and this it helps us to realize that even as he's hanging on the cross, this seemingly insignificant mention of a seamless garment meant that he is our high priest, our great high priest, who offered up himself. He was stripped of all his garments that he might clothe us with his righteousness. Now, the last sentence in the passage, it's interesting, you know, it just kind of ends in an odd way. Verse 24, it just says, "Therefore the soldiers did these things." It tells us what they did, and it just says, "Therefore the soldiers did these things." You're supposed to stop. You're supposed to pause and to think about what they did. They crucified him. They put him on the cross. They gambled for his clothes. But what was taking place was of great eternal weight. And so as we consider the crucifixion of Christ this morning, how do we respond to that? Well, two realities, of course, that we've already mentioned. Consider the awfulness of sin and the wrath against sin that takes place on the cross. But secondly, the cross shows us the infinite goodness and love of God for sinners. And so how do we respond? We respond by seeing what our sins deserve, by repenting of our sins, and by turning to that God of love and that Christ who so loved us that he gave himself on the cross. You know, the cross has become a sentimental thing. It's just a symbol. It's a piece of jewelry and that sort of thing. But, you know, the cross should never be trivialized by us at all. It was a horrible, horrible thing. The cross showed how much God hates sin, how awful sin is, that Christ had to suffer. You know, today people don't want to hear about sin. Everything must be positive. Everything must be happy. But that's not what's happening here. The result is happiness. The result is joy. But the cross itself, it, first of all, is the most negative, dark moment in history. But it turns out to be the brightest and most positive thing in the end. Well, moving on, the cross demonstrates not only the sinfulness of sin, but the love of God, the goodness of God's redeeming love. So God pours out his wrath on his Son, but he pours out love and mercy to those who call upon the name of the Lord. He demonstrated his love for us that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. He could have left us in our sins. He could have not bothered. He could have allowed the whole human race to suffer and suffer for eternity. But he didn't. He chose to give his life because he loved us. And he loved us not because we deserved it. We should see that by now. But he loved us because he is love. He died for sinners. So we have to admit, to come to Christ, we have to admit that we are sinners and that our sin deserves God's wrath and punishment. And then we have to receive that gift of salvation that Christ purchased and is available freely. There's nothing we can do to earn it. We must simply receive it by faith alone. In order to do that, there has to be a great humbling in your life and in my life. If you have come to know Jesus Christ, you can remember when God humbled you and showed you your sin and your need of a Savior. If you have not come to Christ, then that has to take place in your life. But if you humble yourself before Him and put your full trust in Jesus and give thanks to God for His dying love, dying for your sins, and receive this risen Lord who is already risen, and confess Him as your own Lord, then you will be saved. For those who know the Lord, let us marvel once again at what His death means to us. And that's why we have the Lord's table. It's been given to us to help us remember that Jesus was stricken, He was smitten, He was afflicted, He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, cut off from the land of the living for the transgressions of His people. And if God so loved us, then we ought to, of course, love one another. We ought to love each other. We ought to love those who are yet lost by praying for them and by confessing Christ to them. Remember, suffering that reproach outside the gate. You're going to leave the church today and go out. You're going to be out in the world. You're going to be out there. Will Christ be in your heart? Will Christ be on your lips? Will Christ be seen in your lives? I pray that it will be so.